Please be seated. What do you think of when you hear the term marriage? Most people probably think of a ceremony. Normally, we do not think first of the institution of marriage. That is, what constitutes a marriage, or what a marriage is designed to accomplish. In our continuing study of the early chapters of Genesis, we come now to the doctrine of marriage. This doctrine is presented within the context of Adam's creation and his brief existence as the only human being in the whole universe. And what is taught in connection with this subject introduces us to one of the most extensively developed doctrines in all the scriptures. Now, before I read the text from Genesis 2, I want to explain how I'm using that term marriage. I'm using the word to cover everything that is taught in this early portion of Scripture relative to males and females. It is obvious, as we will see, that God created Adam and Eve in the context of a mutual correspondence. That is, God did not create Adam to function apart from Eve, nor did he create Eve to function apart from Adam. And therefore, as far as a basic pattern is concerned, God gives us a model for male-female associations. He shows us the fundamental level on which men and women relate to one another, the most fundamental level. In this section of the series, I plan to examine the perspective we are to have on male-female relationships, as this perspective is illustrated, of course, in the story of Adam and Eve. As with previous subjects, these few verses do not tell us everything there is to know about men and women, the institution of marriage, or the family. However, again, as with previous topics, we can learn the essential elements that govern male-female relationships, especially as these relate to calling and family. Would you follow along as I read Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 18? Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then God took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed." This passage comes, of course, after we learn of man's creation, which appears first in chapter 1, verses 26 and following, and is elaborated upon in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Based on what has been said up to this point, we know that God determined to create man, male and female, as he declares, and we know that an assignment was given to them. They were to subdue and rule over God's creation. We also know something about how God created Adam. He formed Adam of the dust from the ground, chapter 2, verse 7. So, the material presented thus far provides the perspective that Adam and Eve were to have on their purposes relative to the rest of creation and, of course, to the Creator. Our present passage provides something else, something that is vital to the right pursuit of the task given to Adam and Eve. In 2, 18 through 25, we find the perspective that Adam and Eve were to have toward each other. This passage, then, is of fundamental importance because it explains who Adam was and who Eve was in that relationship in which they would set out to subdue the earth. Now, what exactly do we learn from this passage? I'm going to identify six facts that appear in these verses. First, notice God's description of Adam's condition in verse 18. "It is not good for the man to be alone." This assessment comes from the Creator himself. And it is a basis, of course, for what we read about in these verses. God's statement fits nicely with what is said in chapter 1, verse 31. "And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And so that declaration that I just read to you from verse 18 comes at the conclusion of the 6 days of creation. It tells us that all of God's creation was what he intended. Verse 31, I meant. This includes, of course, the existence of Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. In Genesis 1, their creation is recorded as accomplished before God makes his final inspection, as it were. Again, our current passage is giving us some information about what happened during the time when Adam and Eve were created. And since God says that everything was good after the first man and woman were created, it should not surprise us to hear God say that the state of things was not acceptable prior to the creation of Eve. This is, in essence, what we read in chapter 2, verse 18. Adam was by himself, and God pronounced that state not good. Of all the observations that could be made at this point, let me say simply that Adam, as created by God, was designed to be a community-oriented being. That is, God did not make the first man to live in isolation, nor did he design the first man to pursue the task of subduing the creation by himself. And when I say community-oriented, I mean that Adam was created to exist in a relationship. And based solely upon that statement, it is not good for the man to be alone, we can conclude that much. The next phrase, I will make him a helper suitable for him, adds to our understanding of what God intended for Adam. And that's the second fact to be gleaned from these verses. This is God's response to Adam's condition. Two words need comment. First of all, the word helper. It's a term used throughout the Old Testament. It means just what you would expect, one who helps. The word is used of men and of God. It refers to one who lends assistance, or particularly in God's case, one who knows, gives us unmerited or shows unmerited favors. Now, we need to understand one important aspect of this term. The word helper in no way implies intrinsic inferiority. Obviously, if it did, this word could never be used to describe Jehovah. I emphasize this point to counter a criticism that is often made of those who believe in a division of function within a marriage or even between males and females in general. A distinction in function or responsibility can exist perfectly well without one party being viewed as inherently lower than the other. One can be a helper without being something less than the one receiving the assistance. When God speaks of a helper for Adam, therefore, he's not speaking of a second being who would be somehow inferior to Adam in terms of design or worth. This notion finds further support in the second of the two words I want to mention, which is the word translated suitable. The idea here is that of one thing corresponding to or being the counterpart for another thing. God states that he will make a helper that harmonizes with Adam. This does not mean that they will be exactly the same. In fact, the term implies that they will be different, yet will fit together as if they were made for each other, which of course they were. The Creator does not immediately make this companion for Adam, however. In verses 19 and 20, we read that God made the beasts and the birds and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. So Adam had the responsibility of examining the creatures, noticing their various traits, and then assigning them names. And that's the third fact for us to note. Here we find God's education of Adam regarding what he was about to do. As Adam engaged in this task of studying all of God's creatures, of course, he became familiar with them. And this led to an interesting conclusion found at the end of verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Now, my theory is, although I cannot prove it from Scripture, is that God calls the animals to appear before Adam two by two, just like he does when he sends them to the ark. And therefore, Adam came to this conclusion. Every animal before me, they have companions for one another, but not for me. God is educating Adam of what he should expect. So the first man learns he has no companion. He finds not one creature among all of God's creatures that is suitable for him. And remember, that word means one that would correspond to Adam. So obviously, God already knew that outcome of this exercise. This was not a genuine search for a companion for Adam. This was an act designed to educate the first man regarding his uniqueness in creation. Adam had no counterpart. The conclusion of this process sets the stage for the creation of Eve. This context means that Eve will immediately be recognized by Adam as a creature suitable for him. he will instantly perceive that she is his helper, the one who corresponds to him. That brings us to the fourth fact, which is God's creation of Eve. This is one of the most famous accounts in the whole Bible. It is simple, yet it emphasizes what we already have learned, namely that Eve was not just another creature in God's world. She was special. Eve was created for a purpose that could not be fulfilled by any other creature that God had made. So in this sense, Eve had a particular significance as the one, the only one, who could rectify the circumstance specified by God in verse 18. It is not good for the man to be alone. The manner in which the Lord made Eve also emphasizes the character of the relationship between the first man and the first woman. God took one of Adam's ribs, we read, and fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. There is no indication that any of the birds or animals were made in this way. Unlike any of God's other creatures, Adam or Eve came into existence as part of Adam. Now you could hardly imagine a more effective means of stressing the connectedness of these two. Adam was made from the dust of the ground. Eve was made from a part of Adam. They were two creatures, yet the same in a sense. The description of Eve's creation beautifully illustrates what Adam needed and how she was the answer to that need. And what follows is the fifth fact to be noticed, which is God's presentation of Eve to Adam. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, do you realize what's going on here? Remember that Adam was given the assignment of examining and naming all of God's creatures according, I presume, to the characteristics that he noted in each of them. Now, one last creature is brought before Adam. And no doubt he repeats the pattern. He analyzes Eve. He makes a determination regarding her creaturely characteristics. Adam pronounces that Eve is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. Adam recognizes that Eve, unlike any other creature that he has yet to encounter, is like him, and she corresponds to him. Now, this reflects what I said earlier about God's intention when he used one of Adam's ribs to fashion Eve. God intended that she be immediately recognizable as corresponding to Adam. And as this recognition takes place, the prior situation is remedied. Adam is no longer alone. God said it was not good for the man to be alone. He then had Adam participate in the examination and naming of all other creatures, the conclusion of which verified that Adam was indeed lacking a companion. God then took a part of Adam, and from it he made Eve, who, when she is presented to the man, is instantly discerned to be just what the Creator desired, Adam's necessary and perfectly suitable counterpart. The sixth and the final fact is the interpretation of this relationship. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So here God provides a summary statement that represents the perspective we are to hold regarding Adam and Eve. Moreover, the wording of verse 24 leads us to the conclusion that this perspective is intended as a universal view, one that governs all men and all women. Adam and Eve had no mother or father, of course, but the word does say "for this cause," which tells us that what is being said is based upon what was just taught concerning the first man and the first woman. We are supposed to take from Adam and Eve a knowledge of what marriage is about. As the text makes abundantly plain, the relationship between Adam and Eve was one of primary importance. No other earthly relationship exceeded it in terms of its fundamental necessity. Adam simply was not complete without Eve. But with the creation of the woman, he was made complete by God. And given the fact that Eve was made for that very purpose, we can conclude that she would have been incomplete without Adam. They were, as I remarked, literally made for each other. And that is what is behind the phrase "for this cause." And therefore, the relationship between Adam and Eve is supposed to be the model for all such relationships between men and women throughout history. Marriage is a relationship that exceeds all others because of its fundamental, indispensable nature. As verse 24 indicates, even the relationship of a child and parent must take second place to the relationship between a husband and wife. And based on these six facts, what can we say so far about the doctrine of marriage? We can say that marriage, the joining of one man and one woman, is the most fundamental relationship in which we can participate as human beings. We can say that the union of man and woman is much more than a mere friendship. It has a decidedly spiritual dimension to it. This is indicated, of course, in Adam's reaction to Eve. It's indicated in that verse we just read, verse 24, where we are told that a man and a woman become one flesh. Eve completed Adam. And she did this in a way that no animal could do, and in a way that no other man could do. And we can say that Adam, for the moment, had a perspective on Eve that consisted of him understanding her necessary place in his existence. And I believe the same could be said of Eve. She had a perspective on Adam, at least at that moment, that consisted of her understanding his necessary place in her existence. And notice the final verse. The state of purity is represented in that final word. It sets the stage, of course, for the next story, which is man's fall from innocence. As I've been doing in the past, these past sermons, under the second point, we're going to see how this doctrine of the institution of marriage develops in the rest of Scripture. Let me remind you that I'm using the term marriage again to cover everything that is taught or implied by this early portion of Scripture concerning males and females. This passage is the theological foundation for all that the Bible has to say about male-female role relationships. And therefore, in the next sermon, we're going to look at the issue of the sanctity of marriage as it is explained in the Bible. For now, I want to offer just a few words of application based on the presentation of the doctrine so far. We haven't moved beyond the initial presentation, but there are still a few practical observations to be drawn from this early material. Now I chose two that I think are the most important. First, it does seem clear that God would have us honor the institution of marriage. Let's remember that this story is introduced with that statement, "It is not good for the man to be alone." The solution to Adam's circumstance is the doctrine of marriage. And if the solution to Adam's circumstance was the doctrine of marriage, then it seems to me that this teaching is extremely important. And if this teaching is extremely important, then we must conclude that God wants us to honor the institution of marriage. Quite simple, is it not? No one needs to remind us that we live in a day when the institution of marriage, biblically defined, is denigrated and criticized. The number of alternatives, so to speak, for traditional marriage is growing. To put it mildly, this society does not honor the institution of marriage as given to us by our Creator. So what do we do about that? Well, the answer is twofold. To begin with, those of us who are married honor the institution of marriage by presenting a biblical model to our children and to others around us. We honor marriage by participating in our own marriage according to the teachings of Scripture. We honor marriage by treating our spouses respectfully and by teaching the virtue of marriage to our children. To this can be added, and I tend to think that this is even more important, that those of us who are married also honor this institution of God by guarding the minds of our children from wicked attacks on what God says is good and necessary. What I mean is that parents have to oversee the information their children receive from various avenues on all doctrines, particularly this one. Television and movies, for example, are leading opponents of traditional biblical marriage. It's getting worse by the day. According to the entertainment industry, a marriage can consist of practically any relationship other than one man and one woman, bound by vows, living faithfully with one another their entire lives. You can have two men, two women and a man, or any combination that you can think of, and that will qualify as a legitimate relationship of the first order according to the pagans. We aren't pagans. The government school system is increasingly indoctrinating students with the very ideas that God says will destroy them. Moreover, our children are witnesses to the destruction of marriage model that's being perpetrated in the most visible and most well-known, by some of the most visible and most well-known people in our country. We now have a president who obviously abhors God's law and who belittles the institution of marriage as he uses his authority to encourage rebellion against the laws of the Creator regarding male-female role relationships. Yes, the biggest job facing parents in regard to marriage is simply defending the institution against the various attacks that are coming from all sides and from all levels of power and all levels of popularity. But this is how honor is shown sometimes. Sometimes honor is expressed in just such a defense of that which our Creator says is good for all, regardless of what the pagans preach. A second observation takes us a little further into our own marriages. It appears that this passage certainly would have us view our spouses in a particular light. We'll learn a lot more about this later as we see how this doctrine unfolds in the rest of the Bible. But for now, let me state again that marriage is not just about two people deciding to unite. It is about a bond being established that cannot be found in any other relationship. I wonder if this is how you are thinking of your marriage at this moment. Do you ever think of it that way? Are you thinking of it in terms of the beauty and the uniqueness indicated in Genesis 2? Well, since I am one, I'll speak for the husbands, or to the husbands. Men, what do you think of your wife, or how do you think of her? Is she bone of your bones and flesh of your flesh? And are the two of you one flesh? Your wife is not just a friend. She is supposed to be your companion. And that word, I think, says more than the word friend. Your wife should be viewed as indispensable, as necessary for a well-ordered and happy life. Men, do you think of your wife in that way? Do you really think of her as God's provision for your happiness in this life and as God's provision for your productivity in this life? By that last phrase, I mean that according to Genesis 2, Adam was not prepared to carry out the assignment given to him by the Creator until Eve became part of his existence. Again, how many husbands think of their wives as vital, not only to their happiness, but also to their ability to labor profitably before God in this world? This passage implies, I believe, that the ability to go forth and eagerly and successfully pursue our callings, whatever they happen to be, depends in large measure upon a well-ordered marriage. Now, if you as a husband respond, "Well, yes, this is how I think of my wife," and I have another question for you. Does she know that? Does she know that? It's an undeniable truth from my perspective that husbands do not spend a lot of time nurturing their wives, even though, as I will emphasize in another sermon, this is one of the most basic duties God puts upon the husband. This duty is easily understood when a husband understands that his wife is his counterpart, that his wife harmonizes with him and makes him whole and fully capable of pursuing his calling from God. And all this means that there should be a oneness in your marriage union that's not found anywhere else. Husbands share a responsibility with their wives that is unique. A husband should get more satisfaction out of spending time with his wife than spending time with any other human being, especially if that other human being is himself. This passage is the foundation for the doctrine of marriage, as I've emphasized. And I've just touched upon a couple of the most obvious implications. Think about this passage this week. Read it more than once. Think about it while you're working and as you sit with your family. Make sure that you understand the basic facts of Genesis 2 before we continue and see how the doctrine develops in the rest of the Bible. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the clear teaching of Scripture, for the way it instructs us, leaves us with no questions. We know your will in this regard. We pray now that you would bless us as we continue this service, that you cause the word to find lodging in our heart, even as we enjoy and participate in the sacrament that Jesus himself has appointed. We pray this in his name. Amen.